But wow, it's another thing to actually preach here. This is pretty cool. So 1 John chapter 4 was our text. And the reason I picked this text is because some of you may know that this is the season of Advent, the season of waiting, waiting for the arrival. And historically, there have been some themes that churches walk through. I don't know if some of you may have grown up in a church where they had candles, that they would light a candle each week. Faith, hope, or peace, hope, joy, and love. And last week's was love. And so I wanted to do something I very rarely do, and that's a topical sermon. Typically, I prefer, and I think Roy Terry prefers to, verse-by-verse exposition. But as I was thinking about that theme of love, this text in 1 John sort of stuck out to me, that God sent His Son into the world to make something obvious to us, to make something obvious, to make it manifest. That's what that means. And so we're going to walk through some of this together and see exactly what it was that God was making manifest. Now, the problem with this is, I could ask you a question. What is love? What is it? And everybody knows exactly what it means until you ask them, what exactly does it mean? So listen to some of the ways that the word love could be used. I love God. I love my wife. I love magnets in the back of my case that I didn't know this was a metal case stand. This is, all right. I love my children. I love my nieces and nephews. I love my dog. I love my job. I love apples. I love the color green. I love a good joke. I love giving people a hard time. I love my enemies. Do you feel the strange variety that the word love can contain? Because it seems almost that it can mean just about anything. Do we really mean the same thing when we say, I love God? And I love grilled cheese sandwiches. I didn't even push the limit that far. But I bet your imagination could see what some more vile people might use the word love to describe. Do you think there's any criminals you might know of that would use the word love to describe how they feel toward their target victim? Is that what love is? Is it appropriate to use the word that way? Does it still mean something that love is? It seems love can mean just about anything. So let me give us a few observations that I've made from this text for how to think about love and what it is biblically. You see, love requires an object. Biblical love requires an object. It's kind of like faith in this way. If you say, I love, and you just leave it there. Everyone's going to be like, what do you love? Tell me. It requires an object. It needs something or someone to land on for it to be love. Love requires an accurate knowledge of its object. If you love someone for what they are not, then you don't actually love that one. You love a figment of your imagination. Love desires to be close to its object. And this is an interesting one that I see from this text. Love came down, desires to be close to its object. Distance is unacceptable to love. When you're apart from what you love, you seek for a way to close the distance. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. And love is properly ordered. And what I mean by this is that your love is hierarchical in relation to to the other things and people that you love. So your love, like we talked earlier, for a grilled cheese sandwich or whatever you would fill in that blank, is lower in order and importance and priority than your love for your friends or your family. Now, I'm just looking out here this morning, and I'm seeing tears streaming down your face from that dry dictionary definition of what love is. You were just so moved, and I can tell. Something more is needed, isn't there, than just a dry dictionary definition. I love the dictionary. I love the dictionary. And I appreciate thinking about things in that way, but when it comes to certain things, especially something like love, more is needed. We all know, at least I hope we do, if we're Christians, that deep-seated affection for someone else. But it's really hard to put our finger on it. Perhaps the best way to define love is by talking about what it actually looks like in reality. I'd say love looks like working with each other year after year, despite your differences in personality. Love looks like helping out one of your own with Christmas during a tough time. Love is being happy for someone else instead of wanting what they have. Love is keeping your mouth shut about your own accomplishments. Love doesn't enjoy sinning against each other. Love, and don't tell him I said this, but love looks like the Word of God being preached faithfully week after week, decade after decade, in a small country church. Love looks like working together to build a new building so that more people can hear the gospel. Love is a tricky thing. And it seems that in order to know what someone means when they say, I love you, we have to take a look at their actions. And as we look around this problem-filled and troubled world and try to understand this thing that we say, it becomes increasingly important to know what God means when he says, I love you. And thankfully, we don't have to wonder for very long, because the whole Bible teaches us exactly what he means when he says it. So I want you to imagine with me God's love as a house. A house. If it's a house, then the Bible gives us a floor plan, a blueprint, a layout. And the layout of each room, and it teaches us, it shows us how those rooms flow together, how they work, all the different varieties of God's love within this house, the different functions that his love serves. If God's love is a floor plan, then the front door is creation. I might even say down here, the front porch is creation. When God created the world, he did it because he is love. God did not create everything because he needed something. This is important for us to understand. He was perfectly happy within himself. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were in perfect fellowship, loving each other fully. Three persons, one nature. A perfect, loving community, so close, so intimate, that they are one God. God's creation of the universe was the result of a happy God overflowing in love for each other. Let us create man in our image. Out of this love, he takes the dark, formless, and void earth and turns it into a home. My dad is an engineer by profession, and when I was a boy, my parents decided they wanted to build a house. So they found some land and bought it. This is in North Georgia. They cleared a spot for the driveway in the house and started building. And almost every day, Dad would come home from work, change his clothes, put his tool belt on, and head out to continue his work on the house, usually with some boys hot on his heels, looking to get in the way. He built rooms for my brothers and me. He built places for us to sit and eat and laugh as a family. He built a great kitchen for my mom to cook in. Why do you think he did that? God's careful construction of the world is major evidence from the very beginning, from the first page of the Bible, of how much he loves his people. We can see the closeness of the Lord in the garden. And even when Adam and Eve sinned against God, right in the middle of cursing their work and childbearing, he made them new clothes, and he gave them a promise for the coming Redeemer who would put the serpent in his place. And he did this because he loves his people. Even in this sinful and fallen world, we can look out, especially somewhere like here, and see the order and the beauty of the countryside and know that God loves the world and loves to give generous gifts. I would be willing to bet there's a few children in this room, maybe a few adults who got some generous gifts. God loves. God loves a cheerful giver because he is a cheerful giver. If God's love is a floor plan, then the foyer and the living room are the promises and the covenants God made for his people in the Old Testament. The law, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the prophets, the promises God made to Abraham and his descendants, they were all about love. The law God gave at Mount Sinai was actually all about love that God had for his people. We miss this sometimes. We're not accustomed to thinking about the law in this way. But even Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that we know that the law, that is the law of Moses, is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, I live in a neighborhood in the suburbs, unfortunately. But thankfully, it's positioned in the back of the neighborhood, and it's not very easy to get to. And it's also at a dead-end loop, so it cuts down on traffic. However, we live right on the corner of the entrance, and people fly around that corner, and they go way too fast. Also, we try to get our kids outside as often as possible because there's five of them. And they know that Daddy's law is they are not allowed to go in the road unless their mom or I are out there. If the ball goes in the street, you don't go after it. If there's a fight and someone happens to throw a toy and it lands in the road, it's going to stay there. Now, this is obviously being relaxed more and more as they get older. But my three-year-old, he knows he's still bound by that law. If he were to run out into the road and play, there would be severe penalties for him. Now, why do you think I do that? God's law was never meant to be the basis for the Israelites' sonship. The basis of their sonship were the loving promises God made to their fathers that established it. Their deliverance from slavery in Egypt was the lens that they were supposed to look through as the basis of how God saw them. And the law was God's loving expression of how they ought to live in the land that he was giving them. These are the house rules of the promised land. Now, you want to start looking to them for righteousness, and they'll turn on you quick. But as far as a guide for life, as far as this is how the people of God should live their lives, that's a loving thing. That's a kind thing. The prophets say this over and over. God exiles them for their disobedience in order to teach them and bring them back. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. That's what the law does. It doesn't get you in the family. It teaches you how to be in the family. As we move further into the center of this layout, this home that we're looking at of God's love, we find that everything centers on sending His only Son, Jesus, into the world. And I tend to think of the kitchen as the heart of the home. So if God's love is the whole house, then the kitchen and the dining room are where we find Jesus as we read the Gospels. The birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus are all an expression of His love. And the simple truth is that Jesus did all of that so He could have a meal with us. I have a friend who was pregnant. This was a little while back. And as she got closer to her due date, there were some complications that were very high risk for her and her baby. She ended up having to suddenly go to the hospital in an emergency and found out that the placenta was detaching. And some of you probably know how serious of a condition this is. And they needed to get the baby out immediately by C-section, but they had no time to give her an epidural or any pain meds that would do anything. The doctor was afraid it might kill her. But she looked the doctor in the eye and told him to save the baby no matter what. So they performed an emergency C-section on her with no epidural, no pain medication, and saved the baby. Thankfully, she survived the ordeal as well, roughly. But I ask you again, why do you think she said that? Imagine that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had a conversation before time began. The Father knew what it would take for the church to be forgiven and brought to the meal that Jesus wanted to have with His bride. He knew it would kill His Son, but Jesus looked in the eyes of the Father and said, "Save my people, no matter what it takes." The Spirit, knowing that the Son would pay the price, said that He would go get them ready for the meal when the Son gets back. And we read about this meal in Revelation 19. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" The culmination of all the love that the triune God shows His people is a meal. Isn't that amazing? God wants to eat with us. I challenge you next time you have the Lord's Supper to think about this. The Lord's Supper in almost every way is a foreshadowing of a greater meal that we look forward to. You know, I've been all over this planet, and I've seen a lot of different cultures, and I have yet to find a single one that doesn't express love toward each other with food. Every culture, no matter how different, no matter how weird or strange — I was just in Vermont for 2 weeks. They express their love toward each other with food. Now, why do we do that? Why do we do that? It's because we're created in the image of God. And even though that image is marred and messed up extremely bad, there are things that still come through. God shows His love toward us with a meal. Just before Jesus went to the cross, He had a meal with the disciples. He broke bread and passed the cup, His body and blood. When looking for a picture of what He was about to do on the cross, He decided to use a meal. One of the ultimate symbols of God's love toward us is food. Now, we can take things and make idols out of anything, right? But just because we can make an idol out of it doesn't mean that originally it wasn't good. So let me give you a warning, because it can be tempting, especially in this day and age, to think that God loves us because we're lovely. You hear this sort of thing all the time. God just couldn't live without us. Yes, he could. Yes, he could. Nothing could be further from the truth. God didn't create the world because he had to. He created the world out of the overflow of the love within the Trinity. Likewise, God did not save us because we deserve to be saved or because he had to. He saves us out of the overflow of the love within himself. He is the source of salvation. He is the cause of salvation. He is the reason for salvation. Listen to our passage again. Verse 10, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for sins. For whose sins? Our sins. Our sins. God's love is first, and his love is toward a sinful, undeserving people. We were not a catch, y'all. We were enemies of God, far away from him. We have all done things in this life that we are ashamed of, all of us. Things that if we were to put up on these screens, we would run with our heads covered out of this room. Things that we know we're deserving of punishment for. But God loves his enemies, because love is what God does. He is so happy. And it's not this like, he doesn't love his enemies in this way. You know, he loves his enemies and gives himself for them. He's so happy within the Trinity that he is willing to invite his enemies to the table no matter what it costs him. The love of God is able to transform his enemies into his friends. This is what all the healings of Jesus show us. When someone had leprosy or something like that and they were unclean, under Old Testament law, for normal people, if we touch them, their uncleanness is contagious. It gets on us, and now we're unclean. And now if we touch someone else, now they're unclean. But when Jesus shows up, his cleanness is more contagious than the uncleanness of those who look to him in faith. This is what the love of God is able to do. We just celebrated Christmas, and I think the peaceful scene of Christmas morning is a great way to understand this love that we're talking about. Even in Jesus' birth, he is already announcing the message of God's love. Do you remember what the angels said to the shepherds? What was God's message on Christmas Day? As his precious son was born in a dirty barn and laid in a feed trough. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Brothers and sisters, this is what God says to his enemies. This is what God says to his enemies. The people who don't even have a place for him to stay. He's got to be. I mean, if there was ever a moment to roll out the red carpet, it was Christmas morning. And we couldn't manage it. None of us could. You stick us in that inn, and not a single one of us are going to see Jesus for who he is. We're all going to miss it in our own sin, in our own rebellion. Brothers and sisters, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. As you go out this week and do all the things that you must do, remember the love God has shown you and share that love with one another. The holidays can certainly be stressful. I drove 3.5 hours this morning with 5 kids in the back. They were good. Relationships can be strained. But if you are a Christian, God's love has transformed you from his enemy to his friend. And the peace that surpasses all understanding will guard you and allow you to love one another the way God has loved you. Possibly the most famous and certainly one of the most beautiful statements about what godly love looks like comes from 1 Corinthians 13. You know it well, but as you look at the love God has shown towards you, listen to our friend and teacher, the Apostle Paul, describe this thing that we call love. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with, or they will find their completion. If there are tongues, there will be no more need. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, and reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with the childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. And I love chapter divisions. I appreciate verse numbers. But this one bothers me. Skip to verse 14, or chapter 14, verse 1, the very next one. Pursue love. Love is something you've got to go after. It ain't just going to happen. This is so key, y'all. Love is active. It's sacrificial. It requires things of you that you don't want to do. It's difficult. Is there any bitterness here? Irritability with someone? Laurel Creek, love is not easy for us, but it is what we are called to do. When we are wronged by others, it's tempting to repay them in our hearts. It's tempting to repay them in somewhere else other than our hearts. But that is where it is most important to remember that love must go all the way down to the bottom of our soul. It simply won't do to hold out on each other in this manner. Love covers a multitude of sins. You know the verse. If your love doesn't cover a multitude of sins, then it isn't love. I know personally the love that exists within this church. And I am so grateful to be able to witness and experience it firsthand. So my exhortation to you is not one primarily designed to rebuke, not even close, but to stir you up more and more and more to love and good works. If God so loved us while we were sinners, then we must love each other to the utmost. And that doesn't mean some abstract person out there. It means individuals in this room who have problems and sins and foibles and stupidities. It means those people, whoever's coming to your mind right now, that one, that's who God calls you to love. Resolve in these last few days with me of 2021 to let love cover it. And by God's amazing grace, let's walk into the new year with the love of Christ in our hearts and on our hands. Always remember what it means for God to have sent his only begotten Son to become a man. 1 John tells us that it was to make it obvious to you that God loves you. He made a beautiful world full of interesting and pleasant creatures because he loves you. He gave laws to guide us in the way of life because he loves you. And he sent his Son into the world as an ultimate expression that he loves you. What gift of grace if Jesus, my Redeemer. There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father of all mercies,